Well, I'd like to join with Brother David in welcoming each and everyone out here this evening. Just like last night, we do have several visitors with us. We're so glad that you've come. It's always an encouragement to us when we have visitors. We hope that you are encouraged by being with us. And we'd invite you to pick up a Bible and follow along with the things that we're going to have to say here this evening. In our lesson tonight, we want to discuss something that every single one of us has faced. And I would imagine that if we're honest, every single one of us would have to admit we have succumbed to at some point in our life. Tonight we want to talk about peer pressure. Why discuss this topic at all? Well, you know, our weekend series has been geared towards college students. This is the time of year, especially for freshmen. Many college students have left the comforts and the security of their parents' homes for the first time. Many college students now are really and truly alone for the first time. They're living on their own. They're going to go to school all day long. They're going to come back home, but mom and dad aren't going to be there. Someone their own age is probably going to be there. Now, while this series is geared towards college-age students, I think we all understand peer pressure is not something only college students face. When I was doing secular work, I was surrounded, as most of you are now, who are working, by non-Christians. And the peer pressure is always there. And that's what we want to talk about here this evening. You know, they did a survey of 337 young people, upper teen, low 20s. And they asked them about peer pressure. 90% of them said, yeah, we feel it every single day. 80% of them said, we give into it every single day, even when we know what we're giving into is wrong. You know, peer comes from a Latin word, and the Latin word is equal. You know, one's peers are their equals. Our peers, they're our friends. They're the ones we're around all the time. They're the ones that we associate with. They're our companions. That means that when we are discussing peer pressure, we're actually discussing an issue that kind of underlines that. We're discussing the issue of companions. Who do we choose to be close to? You know, Paul said, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Satan is not stupid. All right, Satan's had a long, long time to master his craft. I mean, to perfect what it is that he does. And Satan knows that there is perhaps no better way to get a Christian to sin than to have that Christian's peers, the ones that are around all the time, be it at school, be it at work, be it in the home, to get those companions, those associates, to pressure them into doing things they know they ought not to do. There are so many examples in the Scriptures of people who gave in to peer pressure. We're going to notice a few. We don't have time to notice them all. Let's go to the very beginning. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3 and let's look at verse 12. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 12. Adam and Eve have sinned. They've eaten the forbidden fruit. Adam is now being confronted by God, and he makes a pretty telling admission here. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. What is this, if not an admission on Adam's part that Eve pressured him into doing what he did? Does that justify him? Of course not. And we know this. The excuses he's making here are merely attempts to get out of any accountability in the situation. And although it is an excuse, doesn't make it any less true. Peer pressure caused Adam to commit that first sin. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." You know, we don't have it stated, but I can only imagine that as Israel was coming into contact with all of these other nations, that these people were saying to them, "Why don't you have a king? Why do you feel, why are you over here? You've got judges? What is that? Why aren't you like us? I mean, why do you feel like you have to be out here being different?" And I could just imagine the pressure finally got to them. And as an entire congregation of people, they're saying, "Look, we don't want to be different anymore. We don't want to be not like everyone else. Let's be like them. We're sick of this." And so they demand a king. That's exactly what they got. One of those kings, actually the third one, was King Solomon. Let's turn our Bibles over to 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their God.' Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." If there was one person who gave in to peer pressure that we would say should not have given in to peer pressure, wouldn't it have been him? I mean, this is the man who got his wisdom directly from God, a gift from God. And as strong and mighty as his mind was, wasn't strong enough to stand up to the might of peer pressure. Now, we feel so strong sometimes, don't we? We feel like pressure from our peers, it's not even something to think about. It's something we can overcome without even trying. After all, we're Christians. Oh, beware, brethren, beware. Turn with me, if you will, over to Matthew chapter 26, verses 69 through 75. Matthew chapter 26, verses 69 through 75. And we know, Bible students know these verses so well. Matthew 26, 69 through 75. "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you mean.' And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' After a little while the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.' Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. If there was ever a man who thought, "I am too strong to give in to peer pressure," it was Peter. In that very chapter, just a few verses before that, Peter said, "I will never deny you. If I have to die with you, I will die with you, but I will not deny you." And think about Peter. Think about who this man was. Peter was part of the inner circle within the apostles. Part of those closest and most intimate with Jesus. Peter's out there healing people. Peter's out there casting out demons, doing all of these works because of the power given to him by the Lord. And yet, when, as my dad would say, the rubber met the road, Peter gave in. The pressure was too much. Not only did he deny it, he cursed while he denied it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, we are warned about our own fall. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Towards the end of this lesson, we're going to be discussing ways to overcome peer pressure. We're going to be looking at some things found in the Bible that will go a long way in helping us with that. But before we do that, we want to deal with one particular issue. And unfortunately, in only one lesson, we don't have time to deal with all the issues that are going to come, especially to young people at this time. But we do want to deal with one of them. We want to talk about pressure to drink. I was in college not all that long ago. And I remember very well the pressures of college. My peers attempting to get me to do certain things that I knew were wrong. This was one of them. Now, I don't know any group who claims to worship Christ that does not condemn drunkenness. I don't know of any group, because if a person claims to worship Christ, that means they're going to claim that the Bible is inspired, though at least say they believe that, and the Bible evidence is too strong to deny drunkenness is sinful. Let's just look at a couple of examples here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. First Corinthians 5 and verse 11. "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality," that's what we talked about last night, "or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." You go over to Romans chapter 13, and we'll see something very similar as this truth just gets hammered home to us a little bit more. Romans 13 verses 13 and 14 says, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." That's just cut and dry, isn't it? I mean, that's plain. The Bible does not leave us any wiggle room at all when it comes to this issue. Drunkenness is sinful, period. That's all there is to it. And I am positive that if we were to go to every single Christian in this auditorium here tonight and ask them, "Does the Bible say drunkenness is sinful?" Every one of us would gladly affirm, "Yes, of course it does." At the same time, many Christians do not feel that social drinking is sinful. I disagree. And I disagree because the Bible disagrees. Look with me, if you will, at Ephesians 5 and verse 8. Well, I've got verse 8 up there. It's verse 18 I want us to read. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. It's usually verse 19 we read when we come to these verses, but we're going to read verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, that's just another verse condemning drunkenness and nothing more, right? Not so fast. You know, it's interesting. I mentioned last night that a person does not need to know the Greek to understand the New Testament or to understand the Bible in general. And I mentioned last night that I very rarely ever mention Greek words. Well, this is going to be two sermons in a row where you're going to hear me talk a little bit about the Greek. That word drunk in verse 18 is a very, very interesting word. Because such authorities as Thayer, Robinson, Baxter, all of them consistently define the word as follows. To make drunk, to get drunk, an imceptive verb marking the process of, to become intoxicated. Well, what's the big deal about that? Note very carefully that definition, particularly what you see in the parentheses. The word itself indicates that Christians are not to engage in the process which can lead to drunkenness. Drunkenness comes about in degrees. I think we all understand that. Everyone would have to admit that drunkenness, it comes in stages. And ultimately it comes because of the accumulation of alcohol in an individual's body. Some parallels would be growing tired or growing weak. You know, if a person's body does not have some type of malfunction, they're just not going to be wide awake and strong one second and suddenly, out of the clear blue, tired and weak the next. Their body will go through a process by which it gets to those things. Hard work, staying up a long time. Eventually, they're going to get weaker. They're going to get tired. In the same way, a man does not just suddenly become drunk. He becomes drunk when he engages in the process which leads to drunkenness. It is the process that Paul is condemning in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Now there is one question that we need to ask here. When did that process begin? That process began with the very first drop. That means the casual social drinker who just picks up that alcohol very rarely, very occasionally, sins when he picks up that rare, occasional social bit of alcohol. Young Christians, you are going at this time of your life, especially if you're freshmen, especially if you're just starting college, at this time of your life, you are going to be pressured to do some things like you have never been pressured before, and you must resist. Because it is at this time your peers are going to be pressuring you to drink. They're going to be pressuring you to take drugs. They're going to be pressuring you to engage in illicit sexual activities. They're going to pressure you to forsake the assembly. They're going to pressure you to use ungodly, profane language. They're going to pressure you to cheat. They're going to pressure you to lie. They're going to pressure you to be unholy and impure. And Satan, at this point more than any other in your life up to this point, right now, he's going to try to change the way you think. And he's going to tell you, look, you have got all the time in the world to do things the right way. You've got all the time in the world to make any changes you know you need to make. Do that down the road. This is college. These are the best years of your life. This is the time when you're supposed to be having all the fun you can have and do whatever it takes to have that fun. It's these years right now. And you're going to see your fellow Christian students, some of them, fall away at this point. You're going to see it. You're going to see it. Doesn't matter how strong their parents have been, you're going to see some of them fall. You're going to see them leave the Lord. We are all going to pray that that does not happen. It's happened in the past. It's happening now. It will happen in the future. And you will be discouraged. And you will feel the pressure mount. I tell you this because I experienced it not long ago. I remember it. And that pressure is going to build. And it's going to build. And it's going to build every single day. So, what can you do about it? How can you overcome? Let me talk to those of us who are parents for just a moment. We have a responsibility to teach our children personal accountability to an all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful, personal God. And it is up to us to instill that understanding in them. We better do it while they're still in the home. We've got to do that. Look with me, if you will, at Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. We're going to look at Genesis in just a moment, but let's go first to Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light within you. We are not getting away from His eyes. We're just not going to do it. Now, young people, at this time, especially if you're out on your own and your parents aren't around, you can lie to them. All right, you can tell them you're not doing these certain things you know you ought not to be doing, even if you are. They can ask you, have you been going to church? You can lie to them and say yes, even if you haven't been. They're not going to know any better. But He is. He is. And there is nowhere we can go to get away from His sight. Turn your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 39, verses 7 through 9. Genesis chapter 39, verses 7 through 9. Talking about Joseph, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge.
He is not greater in this house than I am. Nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" How many young men do you think there would be who are out on their own for the very first time who would have jumped at the opportunity this woman was presenting to Joseph? How many do you think would have jumped at that? But he refused. And he refused, and he states it himself, because he understood his accountability to God. Now, Joseph was a young man. Where in the world did he get that idea? Where did he come up with this idea of being accountable to God? I'll tell you where he got it. He got it from Jacob, his father. He got it in the home. What does every single one of us do when we're driving down the road and we see a policeman sitting there taking radar? It doesn't matter if we're speeding. We might be going five under. As soon as we see him, our eyes immediately go to the speedometer and we instinctively put our foot on the brake. Because we know he's watching. We know he's looking. Why can we not get it through our heads that we are on God's radar every single second of every single day? Young Christians, it is absolutely imperative, and this is all Christians. It is imperative that we develop a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." I love the first part of this verse. The love of Christ controls us. You see, brother, we're talking about peer pressure. But Christ's love ought to pressure us. Pressure us into viewing things differently than we viewed them before we were converted. It causes us to live a different mode of life than the one we lived before when we were at the center of everything. When Peter denied the Lord, which we just read about a little while ago in Matthew 26 there at the end, and in verse 75 we were told he went out and wept bitterly. Why did he do that? Was it just because he knew that he had broken a divine law? And because he broke that divine law, he was upset about that. I don't think so. Although, he did not minimize that. He did sin, and that's never something to laugh at or scoff at. Peter went out and wept because he understood he had wounded the heart of Jesus Christ. Peter's commitment to Jesus was that strong to where he understood my sin hurt him. That's why he went out. That's why he wept like he wept. That's why he was penitent. And you know what that is? That's godly sorrow. That's what moves us to repentance. But I'll tell you something. That godly sorrow, what we saw from Peter there in Matthew 26, what we see from David in Psalm 51, what we see from all the great men and women of God, that godly sorrow that moves them to repentance. Brethren, that's just going to be a foreign concept to us. It'll be something we can talk about, but something we can't understand until we develop a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. Young people, your parents may be very strong,
very strong Christians. But their commitment to Christ is not going to get you through these years. Your commitment to Christ is what will get you through. Going along with this, every one of us as Christians must come to the point where we realize our sin is more than merely breaking some abstract law or rule. Turn your Bibles with me to Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Paul said, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You know, our personal sins, my personal sin, grieves the Holy Spirit. It makes him sorrowful. No child who truly loves his or her parents will do something, premeditate something that they know will cause them tremendous pain. No child will do that. You know, the prodigal son, he didn't think before he acted. He didn't think before he did what he did, but after he got out there, and after things got so bad for him, he finally did sit down and think. And it finally struck home. He had left his home. He had left the one who truly loved him, his father. And when he considered how he had hurt him, how he had wounded him, sin just didn't have any more appeal. There was nothing attractive about it at that point. Parents, let's consider ourselves again. We need to see to it that our young people are receiving the training and the teaching that they need, not only in our home, but in the Bible class. Seeing to it that they are receiving encouragement, correction, training, teaching on the issues they're going to face every single day. We need to prepare them for that. Now, as we noticed earlier, this is the time when they're going to be pressured to do things like they have never been pressured before. There are going to be some very perilous years for them. Some very tough times. And Satan and their peers are going to try their best to convince them at this point that the people who are trying to tempt them do all manner of ungodliness. They're the ones they ought to be emulating. They're the popular ones. They're the social ones. They're the ones you want to be like. That's why it's up to us as parents to remind them what those people truly are. Look with me at 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 4. Second Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." That's what they are. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And young people, do everything that you can to try to convert them, to try to lead them to the truth. But do not be like them. To be like them means you're going to end up where they're going to end up if they don't change. Don't be like them. So many times today, parents are listening to the so-called experts. And the experts are telling those of us who are parents, they're saying, look, you've got to give these kids space. You've got to give your children space. You've got to let them make their own decisions. You've got to let them decide what is right and what is wrong. You've got to let them experience all these things for themselves. Instead of doing what the so-called experts tell us to do, why not do what the wisest man who ever lived did? King Solomon. Look with me, if you will, at Proverbs chapter 1, verses 10 through 15. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 10 through 15. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall find our houses with plunder. Fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. Then we will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. Solomon understood that when it came time to warn his child, his son, against things he needed to be warned about, warn them. When I was going to college, when I was just about to start, my parents sat me down and they had a conversation with me. And they didn't give me the option of having this conversation or not. They sat me down and they had this conversation. And I was upset. I'm 18, 19 years old. I don't need this stuff. I know this stuff. I didn't know anything. I'll tell you that. I didn't know anything. And they sat me down and they told me, this is what will happen. These are the temptations you're going to face. And they were dead on. Those were the temptations I faced. Those were the things I had to overcome. Parents, sometimes it really doesn't matter if your kids like you or not for the moment. Sometimes we need to remember their soul is more important than how they feel about us for the next day or so. Parents, warn your children. When Alexander reaches this age where he's going to be going off, if I don't do it, I failed him. And I failed in my responsibility as a parent, and that is sinful. That is sinful. Parents, warn your children. Watch out for their souls. Let's not make any bones about it. Peer pressure is powerful. It is strong. It has caused some truly amazing people to stumble and fall throughout the years. But remember, it can be overcome. Jesus did it. And He's the one we're trying to emulate. The apostles did it, though they did fall from time to time. We can do it. I want to read one more verse here this evening and we'll bring the lesson to a close. Read 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. Now this next part, college age students, please listen to this. Whether you're male or female, please listen to this. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. And because the Word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the evil one. If you're a Christian here tonight, you have overcome the evil one. And you can be strong. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you haven't overcome him yet. But you can. And you can do it right now. Believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him as Lord. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Simply means your sins will be washed away. They will be washed clean. And you will rise up out of that water in the likeness of our Lord's resurrection. And you will be on the road that leads to heaven. Perhaps you've done it, but you've not been what you need to be. If that's the case and you're a Christian, make it right. Make it right and do it now. Ask God for forgiveness. Repent of whatever sin is holding you back. And He's promised that He will forgive. If there's anyone here this evening who is subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.